Great. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Like Stephen said, my name is Ben, and I'm going to be a second-year graduate student here at Stanford studying molecular and cellular physiology. I'm really excited for this conference and to be here to share a little bit about how I see my faith in Christ and my work as a biologist intersect. So biologists can study all sorts of levels of life, from entire ecosystems to individual organisms to the chemical reactions that are happening inside of a single cell. I fall in the microscopic camp, so I study proteins, their structures, and how that influences what they do. And specifically in the lab and coursework that I do, our lab studies how the proteins on the surface of viruses like HIV and Ebola allow them to infect cells, with the hope that ultimately we can develop novel therapeutics and preventative vaccines. Now, because I spend a lot of my time thinking about life on a really small scale, I'm often struck by the way that many people in academia and the church speak about the relationship between molecules and man, the parts and the whole. Richard Dawkins, Oxford biologist, prominent theorist as well, famously said in his book, The Selfish Gene, that humans are just gene machines. We exist for the propagation of our genes. And they're interested in their own propagation as well. And as a Christian, I find it really important that we understand what folks like Dawkins are saying and what they actually mean precisely, because the gospel makes some pretty serious claims about our identities and why we do what we do. So I want to explore a little bit about whether these ideas are inherently in conflict or if there is some middle ground that we can find. So today we're going to talk a little bit about how this idea of determinism has kind of come back, especially in biology. And I wanted to also provide a little apologetic for many Christians who maybe are scared or concerned with the way that molecular biologists talk about us. And finally, I wanted to kind of open up many cans of worms and just bring talk about some of the questions, the way that this issue is expressed in society today. And while we may not be able to come to like tons of great conclusions, I hope it sparks discussion, and I hope it plants the seed that this is something that's worth considering and worth talking about in our churches, in our academic institutions. So what is determinism exactly? Essentially, it means that our biology not only dictates our physical appearances, our phenotype, but it also influences things like our instincts and our behavior. Many proponents of determinism have used arguments from biology to support eugenics and social Darwinism, to suppress the rights of women or to promote slavery. And so given that sort of history, you may be surprised that it's something we're even talking about today. But much of the reemergence of this line of thinking comes from a lot of the scientific advances in molecular biology over the past 50 years. And so I think the biggest breakthroughs in biology have come from a way of thinking that says, if you have a problem, you break it up into smaller bits. By understanding those bits, we can begin to explain the whole system. So for instance, the sequencing of the human genome allowed us to say single mutations in single genes cause sickle cell anemia or cause cystic fibrosis. And so those are very helpful ways of thinking about problems in biology. Francis Crick, one of the co-discoverers of the DNA double helix, summarizes what scientists thought this was going to get for us, and where he said the ultimate aim of the modern movement in biology is to explain all biology in terms of physics and chemistry. If we can explain how molecules are interacting, we can explain life itself. Now, very few, if any, scientists would actually say under oath that biology is deterministic. But it echoes this hope. If we understand someone's genome, can we predict their behavior? However, it doesn't actually resolve the issue of what is the relationship between biology and identity. We may say, OK, we're technically not deterministic, but does that get us any farther in answering this question? So in response to some of this issue, people may say, well, biology is kind of a non-issue. God is connected to the creation by the instead of saying God is connected to the creation by the biology that we can see and observe, They point to gaps in what we currently know, or mysteries that still exist in biological sciences as evidence for God's supernatural intervention. So we don't understand the amazing complexity of the brain, so therefore God is involved somehow in creation. But what happens as neuroscience grows and we do understand the brain better? Does that mean that God's realm, God's influence, is being defeated? It's being beaten back? I think this is where a lot of Christians get nervous about the sciences. Using a God of the gaps argument creates this false dichotomy between celebrating discovery and protecting God's glory, God's realm. God isn't just present in the mystery and the unknown. He's active in the normal workings of biology that we can observe. And the book of Colossians puts it this way. For by him, all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's this last part that I wanted to highlight. In him all things hold together. Now, Paul is saying that not only is God the source of creation, but he sustains it. Charles Alfred Colson, which I skipped, is an Oxford mathematician and theoretical chemist who said, either God is in the whole of nature with no gaps, or he's not there at all. Now, you may be familiar with this concept of God of the gaps, but I wanted to walk through it because I think it helps us recognize the value of ourselves being made as biological entities. God chose to create us with physical bodies, with intricate biochemistry, molecular reactions. And as we anticipate the resurrection, we anticipate the redemption, not the elimination, of this creation. Philippians 3 says, we await a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Resurrection is a physical thing. So Christians, I don't think, should balk at the idea that man is an organism. We should be the first to embrace mechanistic insight into our biology. Because one, it further reveals to us how God sustains the creation. And two, it points us to the resurrection and our ultimate hope. So hopefully at this point we agree that molecular biology isn't going to cause the downfall of Christendom. And we return to our main question, how much of a role does biology have in influencing who I am? And we don't have time this afternoon to go through everything. So that's either a good thing or a bad thing, depending on your perspective. But I wanted to go over some ways I've seen this come up in society today, particularly in public discourse about sexuality, self-determination, identity. So get ready. Number one, if my genes, which I had no role in choosing, influence my actions, am I responsible for them? Is it fair to limit those actions? And this question has played a really prominent role in the nature versus nurture debate in this country, and whether sexuality can be explained completely by biology. And although the conclusions from many studies seem to suggest that both biological factors and environmental factors play a role, it's not hard to see why this unsettles us in the church. For one, it calls into question the extent of the fall's impact on our biology. So scientifically, is biology now the same as it was in Eden? More personally, did God create me this way? Or is this evidence of the fall's impact on life? The other reason I think this is tough for the church to nail is that it closely parallels a lot of discussions about predestination. And we've been talking about that for several centuries. So I'm not sure we're going to put the last nail in the coffin today, but I don't think it's something we can just dismiss either. The second question that I've seen come up is closely related. What is the relationship between one's anatomy, their gender identity, and sexuality? You can see how this is related. And I was just reading this week from the book Designed for Joy, which tries to reflect, you know, what is manhood and womanhood, where one of the authors says, our society is making gender self-determined, not determined by the biological realities that the Creator has embedded into every cell in our body. And unfortunately, that's not always true. Biological sex is not always as straightforward as having certain sex chromosomes. And while that's on the periphery, that's not, you know, the main, it's not the most common experience of biological sex, I think if we don't pursue a mature, spirit-filled understanding of the connection of our bodies and our identities, It's really impossible to answer. So how does the church respond to intersex individuals for whom biological sex may not be straightforward? Related into current discussion, how does the church respond to transgender individuals? How do these questions influence our own understanding of sexuality? The last question that I really want to focus on is this: if my biology affects what I do, does that mean I'm just molecules? And is there room for me to be more than that? An intriguing application, I think, for faith communities is, can consciousness, can mental states such as faith experiences be explained by chemical reactions in the brain? Or is there something more to that? And while I think there's support in the Christian worldview for there to exist a physical reality and a metaphysical or spiritual reality at the same time, it's important to think through as we engage with other people in these conversations. Now, I want to focus on this last question because identity, I think, is an important part of all of these. And at the same time, it's a place where I think we do have a lot of common ground to build bridges with modern biologists and thinkers in America. So Richard Dawkins, who I introduced earlier as talking about gene machines, said this in an interview on Faith and Science. "I'm very comfortable with the idea that we can override our biology. Indeed, I encourage people all the time to do it." Now, what he means is that Darwinism and survival of the fittest makes for a pretty grim world of death and competition. He says even though he's prone to speaking in deterministic terms, he continues to say, "We behave as if we're not deterministic, and we feel as if we're not deterministic, and that's all that matters." And whether or not that, you know, makes sense or is cohesive, I think it's an interesting point for us to recognize. He sees a difference between what is natural to man and what we ought to do. We should override our biology, as if to say there's something not right about our natural state, about the world that we live in. And to me, I think that really resonates clearly with the gospel. Ephesians 2 says this about our natural state: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, like the rest of mankind." The Bible says that all of us have desires rooted in our body and mind that don't match up with what is good. And the Bible continues to acknowledge this problem. One writer says it this way: "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." The compelling story of the Bible is that the Creator God stepped into the creation that had run amok to bring it back to right. And Jesus put an end to the dark world that proclaims the fittest are the ones who have access to life. The gospel changes our mindset from pursuing our own success, the Darwinian rat race, to live sacrificially for those weaker than us. The propagation of our genes means nothing outside of the context of the love that Jesus demonstrated to us. And the hope of the gospel is that we're not condemned to living out the mandates of our genome, but we're involved in new life altogether. 2 Corinthians says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." I think this points us to the ultimate realization that the new creation, when we are resurrected together, is the ultimate fulfillment of this. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together as we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. So I'm not saying Dawkins would agree with all that. But it's here I think we have a unique opportunity to speak truth into a point of connection. No, I don't think our biology is deterministic. Regardless, I think we can recognize a need for something to enlighten and elevate the natural state that we find ourselves in. So in closing, I want to echo a reflection that David mentioned earlier from the Bible's view of God as creator. Biologists often overstep the scope of our science. We move from observing and characterizing the organism to start to make claims about its intentions, its purposes. We start to make claims about a creator or lack thereof. And while I think it's important that we understand the boundaries of our disciplines, as Charles was talking about, I wonder as a Christian if that's not too far off from the point. In many ways, the creation was always meant to reflect and point to the creator. The Psalms and prophets marvel at the vast expanses of the cosmos, the majesty of mountains, how you yourself are knit in your mother's womb. And as a molecular biologist, I'm excited to have a unique position to see what David didn't and couldn't, and be a part of writing new Psalms that acknowledge that we are ensembles of molecules bustling about, but we're called to be in relationship with the molecule maker.